All right, we're in Genesis chapter 28 tonight. I'll go ahead and open your Bibles there. I'm going to read just real quick from the last couple of verses of chapter 27 and then go into chapter 28 and talk about Jacob at Bethel, the house of God. So in the story of Jacob that we've been looking at, you know, we've talked about, obviously, Abraham and his call from God and the promise that God made to him, and how the focus of the record concerning his life in Scripture was teaching us about faith, true faith, and how it grows and becomes the kind of faith that is pleasing to God, complete trust and obedience. We've talked about Isaac and how the focus on Isaac has to do with faithfulness, Isaac remaining faithful in the land of Canaan, and so it's the idea of submission. And then we've seen how Jacob, his story is one of struggle from the time that he was in the womb wrestling with his brother Esau, all the way through the events that we talked about in the last couple of lessons, how he kind of swindled his brother out of the birthright, and then in our last lesson out of the blessing by lying to his father Isaac and deceiving him. We've seen that Jacob has the right goals in mind. He has a respect for spiritual things and for this promise that God has made, and that God promised that the elder would serve the younger. So the promise to Abraham was to go to Jacob and not Esau. But in achieving that goal, he's gone about some, you know, by means that are not moral, that are not pleasing to God. But he wants the right things, he's just trying to get them in the wrong way. And so his story is one of that kind of struggle with learning to put his complete trust in God by surrendering to him. And he's not quite there yet, and that's the, you know, the arc of his story. But at the end of chapter 27, we read about Esau's desire to kill his brother Jacob and his mother's plan to save him from that, to send him away to her parents or to her family so he could find a wife there. The very last verse of chapter 27 says that Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me?" And so we remember that Isaac had been, his father Abraham sent outside of the land of Canaan back to his family to find a wife for Isaac. Isaac had been told by God to remain in the land of Canaan. He understood the importance of what Rebekah is saying here. The problem was that she wasn't telling him the whole truth. Apparently, she didn't inform him that Esau wanted to kill Jacob. And so she kind of tells him what she says is true, but it's not the whole truth, but uses this as a means to send Jacob away with Isaac's consent and blessing. And so that's where chapter 28 picks up. And we're going to see Isaac understanding now what the will of God is and submitting to it in finally blessing Jacob correctly, without being tricked into it or deceived into it. He's going to pass the blessing on to Jacob, even though it already had. This is Isaac doing it the right way. And then Jacob will of course leave. But verse 1 says, "Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother." So let's talk a little bit about this promise. Obviously, we know the promise. We've been hearing it since Genesis 12, when God first gave it to Abraham and then restated it to him over and over several times in his life. Then it was given to Isaac. It's been passed on to Jacob back in chapter 27. But now here is Isaac pronouncing it in the clearest terms, and again, without any coercion or deception. And so he says that the promise to Abraham is now passed on to Jacob. So he tells him, first of all, not to take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, which was what Isaac had learned from his father Abraham, and sadly something that Esau had not done. He'd married two daughters of Heth, so Canaanites, Hittites was their nationality. But he tells Jacob not to do that, but to go away from the Canaanites back to his family. So he's to go back to Padan Aram, to his mother's father's house, so his grandfather's house, and take a wife from the daughters of his mother's brother. So that's where he's going. I want to notice with you in verse number 3 that Isaac says to Jacob, God Almighty bless thee. That name for God is the name El Shaddai. And the first time that that name is used in the Bible is when God changed Abram's name to Abraham. So the first time that it was used, it had to do with God's promise that he'd made to Abraham now being kind of solidified in the changing of his name from just being a great father to being a father of a multitude. So God has used this name, or it's been revealed to us in that context of God's power and his authority in keeping his promises. So the name El Shaddai means the Almighty God. He's the God of all strength, of all might and power. So when he makes a promise to Abraham, he's able to keep that promise. And so when you look at Abraham's story, Abraham was, 99 years old. It had been 25 years since the promise was made that he would have a son. And, Ishmael had been born 13 years later. Now God presents himself to Abraham as El Shaddai to reconfirm his promise to Abraham that he is the Almighty God and he can do whatever he promises. And he didn't need Abraham's help to accomplish that in the sense of Abraham coming up with his own plan. He just needed Abraham to trust in him and be obedient to him. And through that submission and that obedience, the Almighty God could accomplish his purpose. And so he tells Abraham in that setting, this is back in Genesis 17, to walk before me and be thou perfect, because God is almighty and all-powerful. Abraham was to walk before him in submission to him, walk the path that God sets for him, and to do so perfectly, not sinlessly, but completely, be completely surrendered to God and be obedient to his will. So Abraham's name was changed from Abram, high father, to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. And so God is showing his power to keep his promise. Even before the birth of Isaac, but that's about to happen. So this name, El Shaddai, it emphasizes that characteristic of God, his strength, his power, his might. It shows his power. You know, the names of God that are used throughout Genesis, you start out with Elohim, which is a word having to do with power, but with God, it's related to his power in creation, in the creation of the world. Now, El Shaddai takes the El part and adds this other Hebrew word to it. It shows God's power in controlling the natural world. That God didn't create the world, as powerful as that is, you know, and wind it up like a watch and then just let it go, and it's going to go till it runs out. God continued to be involved in his creation. So he didn't just create the world and then abandon it, but he still was interested in it and connected to it and involved in it through various means. Jacob needs to understand that about the nature of God, and he's going to learn that in very real terms in just a few verses in this chapter, that God is not some distant being that has no connection to his creation, but he loves man, and he is actively working on behalf of man to bring about restoration of fellowship with himself. And Jacob is a part of that plan. And what he fails to understand is that God is able to accomplish his will if Jacob will just submit to him. Jacob doesn't have to do all this on his own, by his own plans and his own schemes and his dishonesty and his sinful means of accomplishing these things. The Almighty God is strong enough to take care of this. And so the use of this name that Isaac uses here about God has a significance relating to God's interaction with his world through his providence and even through his miracles back in these days. God's working in the natural world to keep his promise and to make sure that it's fulfilled. And that's what this name has to do with. It's used some other times in the book of Genesis, which we may look at as we go through it. But I think it's also interesting to notice that this name for God is used 31 times in the book of Job. When you think about Job, you think about a man who felt like God had abandoned him and had given up on him, and he's just suffering horribly. And 31 times in that book, God is called the Almighty God. He hadn't lost his strength or his power, and he hadn't forgotten about Job or abandoned him, but he was working out his plan. And that's the same way that it was with Abraham. Abraham, didn't believe that for a time, and he tried to do it his way, and he had to learn. Jacob's in that same situation here. He's trying to do these things on his own power instead of trusting in the Almighty God to see him through. And so it's an interesting name for God, and it's used, of course, many times in the Old Testament, having to do with God's power in providence, his power in protecting his people, his power in even in judgment. But I wanted to mention that here in connection with Jacob. But Isaac says to him, God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. So this is the promise to Abraham that God would bless him. He would have numerous descendants and they would become a people or a nation. Give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. So here's the promise of the blessing and the promise of the land, and ultimately through him, of course, the promise of the Messiah. And then he sends him away, and Jacob goes, as Isaac commanded him to Padan Aram. So we come to verse 6 now in Genesis 28. The Bible says, when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram, to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. So here we have an interesting little thing about Esau that shows almost a sense of penitence on his part. So he hears his father tell Jacob, not to marry the Canaanites and to go to Padan Aram, and Jacob obeys him. And so Esau understands that, which he should have known already, that his previous marriages to Canaanites were not pleasing to his parents. And what would please his parents if he married someone who was a descendant of Abraham. And so he goes to Ishmael, who of course was Abraham's son, by Hagar, and he marries one of his daughters, thinking, I guess, that this might maybe make up for things with his parents. We remember how much he wanted a blessing, and there was no more blessing to give him in chapter 27. So maybe he's trying to find a way to get back into, the good graces of his father or whatever. But he's trying to do something to please his parents. The problem is, of course, that Ishmael was the son who was not the son of promise. he was rejected. So even though his descendants are not technically Canaanites, and they are the family of Abraham, they're not in that bloodline or family line of the promise. So it's kind of a half step of trying to do something pleasing to God or to his parents. But it at least shows, I think, a sense of penitence maybe on the side of Esau, which is an important development because, you know, in what we've read about him so far, he's been completely unspiritual, unconcerned about spiritual things. And maybe his motive is not pure here, but whatever it is, it's at least kind of a step in the right direction. So when we come back to Esau at the end of Jacob's story, we're going to see a very different man. And maybe this is the first step in the right direction for him. But anyway, that brings us back to Jacob in verse 10. It says, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. So he comes to, he's traveling and sun goes down. He has to stop to rest. And he uses the stones just as a place to rest his head. They weren't, you know, really pillows to be soft, but just as a resting place. Verse 12 says that he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So here we have, you know, Hebrews 1 tells us that God, at sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. This is one of those diverse manners that God used to speak through a dream. And so Jacob has a dream, a vision in a dream of this ladder that reached from earth up to heaven. And at the top of it was God. So Jehovah was present and he speaks to Jacob from heaven, from the top of this ladder, and says to him, repeats to him the promise made to Abraham. So we have Jacob kind of, you know, finagling that promise out of Isaac in chapter 27. The first part of chapter 28, Isaac gives it to him directly without any deceit or coercion. And now God himself is extending the promise from Abraham to Isaac now to Jacob. So this was the goal. This is what God had said would happen and what God intended to happen, just not in the way that Jacob made it happen. And God could have done this if Jacob had just trusted in him. But anyway, we're to the point where God is restating this promise or giving it now to Jacob for the first time. So you notice the contents of the promise again, that God says the land where you are, this is going to be your land. I'll give it to you and to your seed. So there's the land promise. He gives him the seed promise in verse 14 that your descendants will be like dust, innumerable, and they'll spread north, south, east, and west. So all through the land of Canaan. And then he gives that seed line promise that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So the threefold promise to Abraham has passed to Isaac, and now it's passed to Jacob. And of course we understand how that's going to play out with him becoming the father of 12 sons, who will be the head of 12 tribes, who will become the nation of Israel. But here's God making that promise to Jacob as he's on his way to be married. So he's not married, he doesn't have any kids at this time, but God is telling him that this is going to happen. And then he adds at verse 15, God promises to be with him. He says, I'll be with thee and will keep thee. you know, wherever you go. So God is making a promise to Jacob that he is going to take care of him so he could put his trust in Jehovah. And God says, not only will I be with you where you go, but I'm going to bring you back to this land, to the land of promise, which is important for Jacob to know and to remember. And God is, you know, emphasizing that Esau is not going to kill you. That's what you're afraid of, and that's why you're running away. But I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to bring you back, and you don't have anything to worry about. Jacob being Jacob, however, he's going to believe God, but not strongly enough to just trust God. He's still going to try to take care of himself in the sense of providing means of protection for himself. But we'll see that as we go through the rest of the story. But he accepts the promise, and this is a step of growth for Jacob as well. And so God says, I will not leave thee until I've done that which I've spoken to thee of. So I'm not going to leave you because I've made this promise to you, and it's going to be fulfilled. Now, to illustrate that and to demonstrate that to Jacob, he has allowed him in this vision to see this stairway to heaven. The word for ladder there is, you know, best translated probably as ladder, but sometimes people render it as, you know, staircase or stair steps or whatever. But it's a symbolic picture to Jacob that God is still connected to his world. Even though he's in heaven, he still has a means of interacting with the world and with the people on it. And we see his angels, some are going up the ladder, some are coming down the ladder, which tells us angels are messengers. These are the messengers of God that are sent by him to accomplish his work and his purpose and his will. And so some of these angels are going from God down to do his will. Some have done it and they're going back to report on it or to get their new mission or whatever. But the picture is to show Jacob that, you know, you're going through your life thinking that you have to do all of this yourself. And God says, not only am I the Almighty God, but I have all these angels that are doing my will and they're going, you know, accomplishing my purpose. You need to trust in me, not trust in Jacob. And again, that's the heart of his problem, you know, throughout his story. So the picture is meant to show him that God cares about his world. He cares about the people of it. Of course, he cares about Jacob. And he is working on behalf of man to bring about this promise. Because it's not just a promise, you know, to Jacob or to Abraham or Isaac. It's a promise for the whole world. And God wants salvation to be made available to everyone. And so he's actively working to accomplish that. And he's the Almighty God, so he has enough strength to do it. And he has this innumerable host of angels that, you know, help him in the sense of carrying out his will. So Jacob has nothing to worry about. And that's what this picture is supposed to describe to him. And, of course, it's meant to encourage Jacob's faith. Now, we have to take this to the New Testament because Jesus, in talking to his very first disciples, uses this illustration of the stairway to heaven to tell them who he is. So in the end of John chapter 1, you have John the Baptist announce that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And some of his disciples went to follow Jesus to find out more about him. And he asked them, "Who seek ye?" And they told him, he said, "Come and see." So they're investigating Christ. Verse 43, we have Philip, finds Philip and says to him, "Follow me." We learn that Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And verse 45 says, "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So we found the Messiah, and this is who he is. It's Jesus from Nazareth. Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." So when these disciples of John had first gone to Jesus to investigate, Jesus says, come and see. Open your eyes, look at the evidence, and decide for yourself if I am the Messiah or not. When Philip goes to tell Nathanael that he's found the Messiah, he invites him to come and see. You have to come see for yourself. You personally have to look and investigate and see the evidence. And so Nathanael agrees to that. So can any good thing come out of Nazareth was kind of a proverb in those days, because Nazareth was so looked down upon as a city. So anyway, he agrees to come and see. And verse 47 says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. So when you think about Jacob, first of all, the word that kind of encapsulates his life before the turnaround is guile. Guile has to do with deception, dishonesty, not really being genuine in what you're doing. Jacob wanted the right things, but he went about deceitful ways to get them. He was a man of guile. Jesus saw Nathanael and knew him inside and out, knew what was in his heart. And he called him an Israelite indeed, meaning a true descendant of Israel, of Abraham, in whom is no guile. Jesus knew the character of Nathanael, that he was genuinely searching for and seeking for the truth and for the Messiah. Jacob wanted the birthright and he wanted the blessing. He wasn't really interested in God being the one to give it to him. He wanted it for himself. And this man, with all of his guile, you know, God showed up anyway. And here you have Nathanael, who is a man completely without guile. He's sincere in everything that he's doing, truly looking for the Messiah. And Jesus is saying to him in, you know, kind of symbolic terms, if I can show up for Jacob, then I can show up for you. You're looking for the truth. And if Jacob could find it, you can find it. And that's what's happened. And so when he says to him, you know, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw thee. It doesn't mean that he saw him, but he saw him. He knew him inside and out. And so Nathanael was convinced that this was the Son of God. To you and me, that doesn't seem like much, but to him, it was everything, because the Lord had looked into his heart and knew what he was thinking or what he was questioning or all of those things. And Jesus had spoken directly to it. So here's Jesus' response to him. He answered and said, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So he takes him back to Jacob, a man of guile, who was able to see this vision that showed him that God cared about him and was involved in his life, because God was involved in keeping his promise. And now you have a man like Nathanael, who's not a man of guile. And Jesus says, you know, you think what I just did is great. You're going to see things far greater than that. And he goes back to Jacob and he says, you're going to see heaven open, angels ascending and descending, but on the Son of Man, not at Bethel, you know, not where Jacob had a vision. Now, obviously, it's symbolic, but it's telling us who Jesus is, that Jacob was shown, you know, God's involvement in the world through angels, but now God's involvement in the world is going to be through the Son of Man, that Jesus is the way to heaven. He's going to open the door to grant access to heaven itself for his followers. And so we're going to read in just a moment that Jacob understands from what he's seen that this is the house of God. Jesus is saying he is the house of God. He's the way that God is showing himself to the world. And through that, he's going to bring the message of truth that will give salvation to the world. He's going to fulfill all the promises that he made through Christ to bring salvation to the world. And the end result of that is the opening of access to heaven. And so what the Lord does here is to take that vision of Jacob and to show us its true purpose and true fulfillment, that it had to do with what God was going to accomplish through that promise. And that is to bring fellowship between God and man back together through this ladder that reaches from heaven to earth. So Jacob sees this vision, and verse 16 says that he awaked out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was called Luz at the first. So Bethel means house of God. Beth is house, and El is God. So Jacob, when he wakes up, he understands that he had been, you know, in the presence of the Lord. And he says there, "The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not," which is, you know, kind of a sad but a telling commentary on where Jacob was in his life, that God was there and he didn't even know it. Everything he was doing for himself by his will and kind of leaving God out of everything. He wanted godly things, but he was excluding God from the whole process. So God was present and Jacob didn't even know it. But now he does know it, and he understands that this is the house of God. And so he calls it a dreadful place, which is also important for us, you know, to remember that it's serious business to come into the presence of God. It's sometimes something that we don't, you know, I think about the way that we should when we come into God's presence, when we assemble, you know, to worship. There needs to be a sense of awe and reverence and godly fear when we come into God's presence. Jacob, you know, everything that God did here was out of his mercy and his love and his compassion for Jacob. And, you know, it wasn't anything, you know, mean or even judgmental toward him. Even though Jacob had done a lot of things incorrectly, God is very gracious and patient with him. So there's no sense of, you know, God punishing Jacob, but at the same time, he understood that it is dreadful to be in God's house. And so even under the New Testament, when we know of God's grace and his love, you know, through his son, we don't need to become so comfortable, you know, with the idea of coming into God's presence that we forget our reverence and our respect and how we act and how we dress and all of those things. But he said it was dreadful. He says, "This is none other but the house of God and the gate of heaven." So he takes his pillar and he makes it a pillar, and it becomes an altar, and he pours oil on it to God. He's not worshiping the rock. He's worshiping God, but by means of where this vision took place. So notice verse 20. It says, "Jacob vowed a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee.'" Now, two things to notice real quickly. One is when he says, if God does all this, then he'll be my God. That's not exactly what he's saying. The word "if," and it's often used this way in the Bible, especially the King James Version, but it used to have the sense of the word "since." So he's not saying, if God does this, then he'll be my God, but he's saying, since God has promised me that he'll do all these things for me, then he will be my God. It's like in John 14 where Jesus says, if I go away, I will come again. There was no if about it. He was going away. What he means is, since I go away, I will come again. And so Jacob is saying, since God is going to be with me and take care of me and provide for me, then he will be my God. And when he brings me back, this stone, you know, that I have dedicated to him, this will be the house of God. And he says, I will give him a tenth of all that he has. So Jacob is going to go to his family's house in Padan Aram, and he's going to be married, and he's going to have children, and he's going to multiply possessions, and then he's going to bring all that back to the land of Canaan. And what we're going to see is what happens when he gets back. You know, does he remember his promise? Will he go to Bethel? Will he give to God as he said? Will there be a change in Jacob or not? This is the first step in the transformation of his attitude, of his heart, that leads to him becoming Israel. So he's not there yet, but he's on that journey, and he's taking a step in the right direction of putting his trust in God. And so it's an interesting development in his story, and of course we'll see how that plays out in the next few chapters. But we're out of time, so we'll stop here, and in our next lesson, Lord willing, we'll go into chapter 29 and begin to see the things that happened, you know, when he was with Laban, and how he kind of gets back to him what he'd given to others and has to learn some important lessons from that. But we'll stop there and pick up there next time. I'm going to read a verse to us from Genesis 28. We were looking at it in our Bible class tonight. Jacob, in this story, had a vision of a ladder that went from earth to heaven, and God was at the top of the ladder. The angels were going up and coming down on the ladder, and he learned about God's protection and provision for him. And after he woke up from that dream, Jacob said, first of all, he said in verse 16, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And then verse 17 says that he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And I want to notice that connection with you between the house of God and the gate of heaven. Jacob understood that when you were in God's house, that gave you access to heaven. The only way to have access to heaven, the gate to heaven, be open to you, was to be in God's house. And so it was very real, though in symbolic terms here, from this dream and this vision, because he saw heaven opened and he saw this means of access to God himself in heaven at God's house. So he named this place Bethel, which means house of God, and it becomes an important city in the history of Israel. We talked about how in the New Testament, Jesus takes this same imagery of angels ascending and descending, and he says at the end of John chapter 1 that they would ascend and descend upon him. Jesus is the access to heaven. He is the gate of heaven, and he is the house of God. And he told us in Matthew 16 and verse 18, upon this rock, I will build my church. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus, who is the house of God, built the church, which is the house of God. And Paul tells us here that that's exactly what the church is. The church of the living God is the house of God. So the church today, as the house of God, is the gate to heaven. In other words, if you want to go to heaven, the only way to make it there is to go through the church. That is to be a part of the body of Christ. Just like Jesus said that he was the door to the sheepfold, the door to the church is Christ through his blood. And the door to heaven is Christ in the church. The church is the house of God, and it is the gate to heaven. That's why in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, we're told there is one body, and of course that body is the church. And in chapter 5 and verse 23, we're told that Jesus is the Savior of the body. That means he's the Savior of the church. All saved people are in the church because Jesus is the Savior of the body. If you're not in the body, you're not part of the saved. So every person whose sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ, when we obey the gospel, at that moment that our sins are forgiven, the Lord adds us to his body, the church. It's exactly what we read in Acts chapter 2, when they obeyed Peter's command to repent and be baptized. The Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. So the blood that washes away our sins is also the blood that purchased the church, Acts 20:28. And so the blood that takes away our sins adds us to the body of Christ. Everyone who obeys the gospel is added by the Lord to his church. All the saved are in the church. None of the saved are outside of the church. It's impossible to be saved and not be a member of the Lord's church. And that's something that the religious world fails to understand and confuses people about when they say, get saved and then join the church of your choice. Absolutely impossible. The Bible nowhere speaks in that kind of language. Salvation is tied directly to the church. And only in the church do we have access to the gate of heaven. When the Lord returns, the people that he is going to take to heaven are those who are in his body, the church. And that doesn't mean that everybody who comes into a church building and sits on a pew is going to make it to heaven, because being in the church is not being in the church building. It's living in harmony with the Lord's will. So we understand that principle. It's a spiritual body, not a physical one. But at the same time, I think it's important to understand that. Jacob says that the house of God is the gate to heaven. And if you and I want to go to heaven, we have to be in the Lord's church. That's the only way to get there. It's absolutely essential. And so I hope that we know that. And I hope that we'll use it in talking to our friends and our neighbors about the importance of the church, the body of Christ, not some human institution or denomination, but the Lord's body, that it's absolutely essential to our salvation. And I hope that it will encourage us to remember just how important the church is and to devote ourselves to being faithful in it and to it and doing the work that the Lord would have us to do as members of his body, the church, because it is the gateway to heaven. That's how important it is and why we should never give it up or let anything separate us from it. So I hope we'll remember that, and maybe even someone, you know, who's not a member of the church that may be here tonight, you'll understand the need to be a part of the Lord's body so you can go to heaven. To become a part, you have to obey his plan of salvation, become a Christian. Faith in Jesus leads to repentance from sin. We confess our faith in Christ, and then we're baptized for the remission of sins. His blood cleanses us, and he adds us to his body, the church. If you need to do that, we can help you. Or if you've done those things but haven't been faithful to the Lord and to his church and you need to come back home, repent of your sins, confess them. We'll pray with and for you. God will forgive and restore. And once again, as members of the Lord's church, we'll have access to the gate of heaven. And we know that when he returns, we'll go to be with him forever and forever. So if you have that need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we encourage you to do that. Come forward, even now, as we stand and as we sing.